Welcome to Word for America on Grace Life Radio, featuring Dr. Luke, Sean Waugh, and Dr. Mark Thompson, where they discuss topics relevant to today's Christian believer. Our goal is to handle the Word of God like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, who were not swayed by every wind of doctrine, but searched the Scriptures daily to find God's truth. Now, let's listen in as they discuss today's topic.
This is Dr. Mark with my partner, Dr. Luke. And we're going to continue on with a subject that we started last week. Last week, as you recall, we looked at the Bible and we asked ourselves, why is the Bible called holy? And we looked at, are there other books that you can call holy? What does it mean to be called holy? And today we're going to look at another part of that topic. Is the Bible truly God's Word? Sean, I've heard many people say in my dealings with family members or friends or just talking to people that, well, the Bible was written by men, mm-hmm. and that it's man's opinion, and that, you know, opinions have changed over the years, and, you know, you kind of hear those things.
Yeah.
So what makes the Bible God's Word, and is it truly God's Word? How do we know that?
Yeah, and we talked about the first part of that last week with the Bible being holy, meaning that it's set apart, that it's sacred, that it's sanctified, that it's hallowed. And we also mentioned the apologetic or the defense of the Bible being written by men. Yeah, people discount it because of that. Well, the problem with that is that every other book in the world was written by men, and most people don't discount a lot of the books that are written. So there's the apologetic on that. Today we wanted to look more closely at some of those things. What we wanted to do is we want to look at like some internal evidences and also some external
Sure.
evidences of why the Bible is truly God's Word. So that's what we were going to do with today's show.
And go ahead, what are some of those internal evidences?
Well, the first one, and we also had touched on this last week as well, if you look at the Bible and you look at it collectively, remember we've got 66 different books,
right.
A collection of 66 different individual books. And the Bible has a unity. If you look at the Bible from beginning to end, if you just open your Bible, it's not chronologically based. So there are
right.
some things that are a little bit out of sequence when you look at chronological time. You can purchase chronological Bibles that give you those things through, and you can do that. But there's a unity with those books. You've got 66 individual books written on three separate continents. Those books were written on three separate continents.
Right.
This is a biggie for me. It was a span of over 1,500 years. See, a lot of people don't see that the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years. Three different continents. It's written in three different languages. We mentioned that. It's written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Those are the original languages. A misconception that it was written in King James English.
Right, right.
It was not written in King James English. Three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Over 1,500 years, and there are more than 40 authors who basically wrote this, most of them who never knew one another.
Let me tell you this, Sean, just to interrupt you a little bit. When you say over 1,500 years, one of the things that I hear from people, you know, you do the thing when you're in grade school where you have 30 people in the class. The first one tells a story to the second one.
Yeah.
The second one tells a story to the third one.
The phone game.
Right. The third one tells a story. Then by the time it gets to the 30th person in the class, which may only take an hour, and we're talking 1,500 years, the story has changed. And so one of the criticisms that you might hear was, okay, so it took 1,500 years, 40 people. How could those people have gotten everything right? And didn't they embellish? Didn't they change? How could they remember? And comment on that.
Well, the thing is that most of this was prophecy. Mm-hmm. Most of this was given by inspiration through the Holy Spirit by these prophets who wrote. You look at the Old Testament, lots of prophets. You look at the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament books are just epistles or letters
mm-hmm.
That were actually written mostly by the Apostle Paul. I mean, you've got some others in there with James and Peter, and Paul wrote also letters to Timothy and Titus and things like that. But these were inspired, prophets inspired by the Holy Spirit, who were all given the same information. They're telling the same story, and right. That's the unity. That's the beautiful, you know, scene that we see within the Bible. That's an internal evidence that the Bible is true, is because the unity there. You've got 40 different people, most of whom never knew each other, over 1,500 years, because of, you know, that's how they didn't know each other, three different continents. But when you look at it, they're telling the exact same story, and the story's actually, you know, linked together because right. of the time differences. There's no discrepancy there. Most people, like you said, they wanted to play the phone game. The issue with that is they said, well, the Bible's been translated so many times
right.
that we can't believe it. Well, that's just false. That's not true. What I said when we opened up here is that one of the internal evidence and one of the things about the Bible is that it's written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Well, we have the original transcripts.
Right.
We know what those are.
Right.
So these translations that you have, and here's the misconception, and this really comes from a lot of King James onlyist people, and I'm not picking, but this is the argument that they say, there's been so many translations of translations of translations, and say that if we use the English Standard Version today, they say, well, it's such a new translation, it's been translated hundreds of times. That's just not true.
Right.
It didn't go from that first, second, third, fourth person down the line. That ninth person in line went back to the original person who told the story, which is the original languages, and took that language and then made that translation.
And I think also what we don't realize in our culture is the pain at which people, one, told these stories, and secondly, the pain at which people translated the Bible word for word. I mean, it was under great, almost penalty of death. I mean, it was so painful to do that they made sure that there was exactly no exaggerations, no anything, but it was exactly translated. Now, let me ask you this, Sean: if there are people listening who are new and they would say, "Well, what type of Bible should I get if I want to look at a good word-for-word translation of the Bible?" Which one, two, or three Bibles would you recommend?
What I would recommend, I like the ESV, which is the English Standard Version, written in modern-day English.
Right.
It's word-for-word. It's literal word-for-word from the original language. Mm-hmm. It's not from another one of the translations. So I like that one. That's a good one. The English Standard Version is a good one. The New American Standard, the NASB, also modern English, literal word for word. There are some changes in just some of the words that are used from the ESV to the NASB, but they're synonyms. It's the same words. There's no doctrinal changes. There's no major changes. And it's still word for word. The NASB is good. The New King James Version, it's kind of a touch, you know, kickoff of the King James, but it's still modern English. And then for those who like the King James Version, nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly fine. It's a literal translation as well. The problem with it, if you're going to actually do a true significant study in that, you're going to have a problem with the language, number one, because it is King James English. Number two, there's over 100 words in the King James Bible that if you open your English, if you open a dictionary today, you're not going to be able to find those words. So you really can't do a true study without knowing true definitions of words.
Right.
So what you have to do in that instance is you actually have to go back to the original text. You got to look up the Greek. You got to look up the Hebrew. You got to look up the Aramaic, which kind of you run into trouble when you don't know those languages very well.
So we would summarize by saying then that the first internal evidence that the Bible is truly God's word is seen in its unity.
In its unity.
And as you said, you know, 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years, three different continents, and 66 individual books. Now, there were other books that are not included in what we consider the 66, as we talked last week. There was the Gospel of Judas, you know, and some other books, Gnostic Gospels, which were not included. What was the decision, and how did that come about where the church elected to include these 66 but not some of the others?
Well, it was really pretty easy when you actually look at the context of those books, I mean, and the time frame on them as well. It was clear that they're not telling that same story. There's not unity with those books. There's clearly discrepancies within those. And there's so many. There were so many hucksters out there. There were so many counterfeits. There were so many guys who wanted to get
not
in.
Not unlike today.
Not, just like today.
Yeah.
They wanted to take shots, and they wanted to bring it down. So they wrote false, Gnostic gospels and things like that. So there was no unity. There was no, easily when you read the stories, there's contradictions that are clearly made, which we don't see in the 66 books of the Bible.
I think the other thing too, which, I think separates scripture from many, many other books from other religions, is the fact that there were key and eyewitnesses.
Oh, absolutely.
To what Christ did. And if you look at, I'm going to actually read this, it's a long quote from Scripture, but if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And this is with the term we use, spirit breathed.
Yes.
And I think another thing when you look at that, the thing that kind of amazes me, how many people, it went to their death and suffered terrible deaths for the integrity of the word.
Yes.
And normally that would not happen. If you filter out things, normally people will start to compromise when it comes down to their own lives.
Yes.
And there was absolutely no compromise, and honestly, there's really no compromising today.
Absolutely. I go into Iran and try to find a Bible.
Absolutely.
And see what happens to you if you are there and you're caught with one.
So the first internal evidence we have is its unity. What's the second internal evidence?
A second one is that the prophecies that are made in the Bible that come true. I mean, it's amazing. There are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ alone, like in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, it's really all about Jesus Christ. It's all about everything is about Christ. We know that it's Christ-centered. But the Old Testament is all about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And there are over 300 prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament about how He would come, about how He would teach, about how He would die, even. We read those. That's in Psalm 22. For those of you who are listening, pick up your Bible, read Psalm 22, and think about it. Most people think, what am I reading? Well, pick up Psalm 22 and think of course, this is 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, and 700 to 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. You read Psalm 22, and you see a crucified Christ.
Right.
Very clearly played out in the prophecy in Psalm 22.
And that He would rise again.
And that He would rise again, which is key. Christ hasn't risen, then, as Paul said, we should just eat, drink, and be merry if Christ has not resurrected. But there are over 300 prophecies there. So seeing those prophecies and all of them coming true, very plainly and clearly, as time goes on, just another internal evidence that the Bible's true.
And I don't exactly know the mathematical probability, but the mathematical probability that all things would be fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ as the Messiah, is beyond any effort of chance. He is who He says He is.
Absolutely.
He is the one who was prophesied. And we talked a few weeks ago when we talked about the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
You know, and we talked about prophecy in the Book of Mormon. Many of those have not and have never come true.
None of those. None of those have ever come true.
So we see a huge difference in what one religion would call their holy book and in what we would describe as the Holy Bible.
Absolutely.
Prophecy comes true. What's a third internal evidence?
A third internal evidence that some will give, and we will talk about it. It's not my favorite because it's really more subjective.
Mm-hmm.
And as an apologist, I can blow holes in this third internal evidence. But it's just the way that the Bible has changed people's lives over time. You know, you hear testimonies all the time about drug addicts and alcoholics and things who say that, you know, through Christ, and this is true, through Christ, you know, they've been fulfilled and they've come away from those things. They've come out of that sin. They've come out of homosexuality. They've come out of, you know, pornography. They've come out of lust. They've come out of those things. And it was all through Christ, and it was because of the Bible and the reading of the Bible. Subjective.
It's the power of the word.
It's the power of the word, and it's very true. We know that as believers, when we read and we open up the scripture, it's just when the text jumps out of us, and we're just getting feels like food, you know, and that's true for believers.
Right.
But on the other hand, you know, like I said, as an apologist, I'll just play devil's advocate for a second. You know, there are professing Mormons that can say the same thing.
Sure.
They can say, you know, through Mormonism, I have come out of all of those things. That's why I say it's subjective. Although it helped them in a worldly way, it helped them, you know, to kind of clean their life up. They're not sufficient in Christ.
Right.
And the same thing happens. You know, you hear about 12-step programs.
Sure.
You know,
AA and stuff like that.
Yeah. And like on, I don't know which step.
There's a lot of self-help material.
It's self-help, and one of those steps, you know, they tell people they need to get a higher power somewhere,
right.
And the problem with that is that they may make it through the AA and they're completely clear, but you know who their higher power ended up being? Their little squirrel buddy that visited them every morning on the porch.
Right.
See where that breaks down?
Right.
So, although we know that it definitely is changing its power, you know, when Christ, you know, takes hold of us and we follow Him, we know that it changes lives, but that is the power of the Word for sure.
And I think, too, we talked a little bit about this last week, is being that it is God's Word and it is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, one needs to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit to be able to, I won't say appreciate, but to be able to glean all that God has in His Word. I remember there was a time in my life, and then the other thing that which is true is it's a growing process.
Mm-hmm.
I remember a time in my life, you know, reading the Word and sometimes reading about these horrific battles and people dying and saying, well, what kind of God could do this?
Right.
You know, what kind of a holy God? But then when you understand, you know, some of the history, you understand the nature of God, you understand, you know, what God intends. Those in sin are dead, and you can understand that, you know, whether it's death by the sword or death by your sin, you know, there were reasons why God said kill every man, woman, and child when you go into that town, because they will always be a burden to you, and we see that today. So that's as our third internal evidence. What do you think now, Sean, as far as external evidences?
Well, and there are definitely some external evidences of the Bible. One good external evidence, or many, is the historicity of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The history, the true history that the Bible lays out for it. It's not some fairy tale. It's not some made up process. You can look at historical accounts, written historical accounts. The historian Josephus, who lived, you know, in the early times, wrote. He was a historian, and he wrote many historical accounts that match up perfectly with what the Bible tells us. Archaeologists, they use the Bible actually as a roadmap to do archaeological digs,
right,
in Israel, Israeli archaeologists. And there's been over 5,000 archaeological digs based on the scriptures and based on what the Bible's telling us. Names, place, dates, you know, all those things, all those things, always accurate. So they use the Bible as a roadmap now.
Sure.
So there's historicity within the Bible.
Well, I love it. If you take history, H-I-S-T-O-R-Y, history is his story.
Yes.
And it's proven. And we talked about, when we were talking about Mormonism several weeks ago, we talked about the battle at Cumorah Hill.
Yeah.
And how, you know, millions of people with spears and metal and stuff like that died on those hills. Yet you cannot find any archaeological evidence of any metal in those hills.
Nothing.
And, of course, the answer is it was the wrong hill.
It wasn't there.
You know, the hill, it's another hill, but they just haven't found it
correct.
Yet. So they're continuing, you know, I think no book has been shot at more than God's Word. And yet, as history unveils itself and we go on, we continue to find archaeological findings that support the findings in Scripture.
Absolutely.
There's really nothing that contradicts it.
And that's true. There has been nothing that does contradict it.
What about the integrity of its human authors as another? We mentioned that just briefly, but what's your comments on that?
Well, I mean, again, we had 40 different authors.
Right.
So we got to look at the integrity of those people. You're going to have people writing what we call holy books that are set apart, that are sacred. You know, what's the integrity of those people? Well, very similar. We talked about Mormonism a few weeks ago. Joseph Smith being the sole author of the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and Covenants and things like that. Well, you got to look at his integrity. And if you look at the historical accounts of his integrity, there's some really, really shady things that he did, that he was arrested for and things like that. And of course, the Mormons will claim that he was all through persecution. But, you know,
sure.
Horse thievery, pedophilia, burning down of others' printing presses, bank fraud, things like that. Those aren't things that you just make up.
Well, then they'll tell you Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and, you know, but they don't talk about, you know, Paul had a very strong conversion experience.
And in the scriptures that we read, Paul says, look, I was a persecutor in
right.
the church, but guess what? Christ
right.
came to me and he changed
right.
me.
Right.
So the integrity of the human authors is one. And you had read the account from Peter's account in his text. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, Paul, he talks about, you were talking about the eyewitnesses.
Mm-hmm.
That's a credibility to the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is a summation of the gospel here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll start in verse 3. This is Paul writing one of his letters, one of his epistles to the church at Corinth. And he says this, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." There's the prophecy that he's
mm-hmm.
talking about there.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," here we go, here's the resurrection of Christ with the eyewitnesses. "Then he appeared to Cephas."
That's Peter.
That's Peter. Cephas
right.
is Peter. "Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
Right.
Then he appeared to more, listen to this, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." There's one of those instances where Paul says, "I persecuted."
Right.
500 at one time, eyewitnesses.
And you'll see a big contrast in the Book of Mormon with Joseph Smith, or Muhammad with
the Quran,
where you know, they were visited singly in a cave. Nobody witnessed what actually transpired between the two of them. And that is such a contradiction to what happened in God's Word. God did everything in the open. He, when he spoke from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," there were many, many people, hundreds of people on the bank who heard that and were able to give witness. And Scripture will always talk about, "And there were many who heard, and there were witnesses."
Absolutely.
And I think that is a key distinction between the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and the Bible, is that the amount of witnesses to what actually happened in Scripture.
Yeah, the integrity goes, and it goes for everything that is written. I mean, I don't know the actual title of the book, but there's a book that was supposedly, that was written by a Baptist pastor, And I'll pick on a Baptist here. The Baptist pastor's name is Todd Burpo, I believe. I may be wrong, but I think that was it. He wrote a book about his son, his four-year-old son, who claimed to have went to heaven. He had died and went to heaven and came back. Well, and I'm on the integrity thing here. Well, he wrote this book and sold millions and millions of copies. Well, the son, at age 14, has, you know, came out and said that none of that was true.
Right.
None of it was true.
Right.
I didn't see any of those things.
Wow.
So basically, you know, he says, look, my dad took this, you know, maybe something that I did say, and he ran with it, and he wrote this false account of all this, and he sold all these books, and you've got all these people reading this book about this four-year-old who went to heaven, and then when you look at the scriptures and you read about what God says about heaven, complete contradictions.
Right.
But yet you've got millions of people who hold on to every word of what a four-year-old tells you heaven is like, when the Bible says something completely opposite of the way heaven is like.
Right.
And we get so deceived by saying, oh, this book is great, it's awesome, because it talks about all this good, fun, fuzzy stuff. The problem is, it doesn't line up with the text of Scripture.
Right.
And then the boy says, my dad lied.
Right.
You know, who knows? But there's an integrity. My point is, there's an integrity problem there.
Right. Let's go to one of the final external evidences, and it's termed the indestructibility of the Bible.
Absolutely.
Comment on that.
Well, it's just indestructible. I mean, who's been able to get rid of the Bible?
And you know, we're still trying to do it today. You know, we talked about Barbara Walters recently saying that presidents should not only be allowed to put their hands on the Bible when giving the oath of office, that they should be able to use other sacred or holy books.
Absolutely.
I think there's been more criticism of God's Word and more attempts at trying to prove that it is wrong than probably any book in history. Mm-hmm. Yet, it continues to outsell every book in history.
Absolutely.
It continues to change lives. People have died for its content and continue to die for its content today. People are being jailed, imprisoned all over the world for its contents, and merely, in some countries, merely just possessing the book.
Absolutely, just having it.
Just having it gets you a jail sentence.
Or death. Absolutely.
So there's got to be something to it.
There's something to it. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, great preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England in the 1800s, He said, I don't have to defend the Bible.
Right.
He said, it's like a lion. All you need to do is let it loose, and it'll defend himself.
Right.
And that's exactly true when it comes to the external evidence of the Holy Word of God.
Here's a good quote. No matter how its opponents try to attack, destroy, or discredit it, the Bible remains. Its veracity and impact on lives is unmistakable. In Mark 13:31, Jesus, who was God, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
Amen.
So, Sean, let me ask you this. We have a few minutes left. If you're, say, somebody in our listening audience, and you want to say, okay, I want to start to read the Bible. We mentioned, you know, a few of the Bibles which are word-to-word translations and valuable to get if you're going to start reading it. But how did you get introduced into the Word, and how did you start reading it, and how did you grow through reading it?
The very first Bible that I was introduced to when I was saved was a New International Version, the NIV, which is not a literal word for word. It's more of a paraphrased text. However, there is no doctrinal changes from a literal word for word translation. So the NIV is a very good version to read. Some will say, no, it's not, but it's there's no doctrinal changes. Stay away from the Message Bible.
Right.
It is absolute major doctrinal changes from the word for word. You can get something all over the map from that.
Right.
Obviously, when you start studying, words have meaning.
Right.
Words have meaning. So the word for words really, really help with the study, because you really want to understand what the text is saying. That's our objective basis here, Word for America. What does the text say? What we want to be like Bereans, search the scriptures. So I got one of the word-for-word translations. I like the ESV, but I will use the New American Standard as well. And you just and that's what I use, and I use word-for-word, and I'll go back to the Greek text, and I'll look at the Greek words, and I'll see what the Greek words mean, and so I can have proper context when I'm reading something. So often, Bible verses are taken so out of context, and it's done every Sunday behind pulpits across the world. And
right.
It's a shame, but it happens all the time. It takes a Bible verse out of context, you know, and we like to say, look, you know, a text without a pretext, or a text without context is nothing but a pretext.
Hmm.
You have to have the right context when you are preaching the Word of God. And you really got to have a fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, without any fear of a holy God, picking up the Bible and reading it is pointless.
And I think, too, if someone's never read the Bible, just saying, Lord, I heard that this is your word. I'm not sure. Lord, teach me. Humble yourself in prayer. I always tell people it's good to start with John, because I think John does a lot of explaining.
Great gospel.
The Psalms are very good as well. Proverbs are very good. But also to get into a Bible-believing church.
Absolutely.
Get into a Bible study. I'll put a word in for our friends at Precepts International Ministry, the inductive study Bible people. There's many good online courses now that you can use to help study the Bible. But it's going to it changes lives, and it's going to open up a whole new world to you.
And it's very important for, like you said, to get into a Bible-believing church. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25 says, verse 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." It's kind of a shot.
Right.
"But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Christians are called to be members of a local body
right.
of believers. We're called that. There's too many solo Christians. There's too many fringe Christians. They're out there sitting by themselves. They're being taught by no one. They're being discipled by no one. They're not building one another up.
They're like blowing in the wind.
Blowing in the wind.
Right.
With every wind and wave of doctrine.
Right.
There's a reason that Paul established local congregations that we see in the New Testament. There's a reason he wrote those letters and those epistles to those local church bodies who had people in them that were congregants. He wasn't writing to individuals sitting at the house.
Amen.
It's very, very important for you to get into a good Bible-believing church where iron can sharpen iron.
Right.
You can learn from one another, like you and I learn from one another. We learn from each other. You know, we're called, we have good church discipline is in place. People hate that. You know, oh my goodness, nobody's going to hold me accountable. Well, the Word of God holds you accountable. And if you are a true believing Christian, then that is what happens in a true Bible believing church.
Well, Sean, as always, our time is short. Your words are true, and I look forward to the next week.
Thank you, brother.
Bless you, brother.
You have been listening to Word for America. If you would like to contact Dr. Mark and Dr. Luke, you can send them a message at wordforamerica@gmail.com. Thanks for listening to Word for America on Grace Life Radio 90.1 WPGT.